John chapter 10, please, in your Bibles. John chapter 10. Wednesday nights, we're going through the Psalms, and I'd like to encourage you to be here Wednesday night. We'll be at Psalm 45, and I'm looking forward to that. But once we finish Psalm 50, however long it takes us to get there, once we get through Psalm 50, Lord willing, we'll be going into something new for a while. We're going to be walking through some of the major doctrines of the Word of God, clearly, biblically, lovingly. And our Sunday night series is going to pick up again on 1 Corinthians, and looking forward to that. I wanted to address some things tonight. I kind of want to use this as a catalyst to get into that, and it's going to be a handful of weeks down the road, but before we get into the doctrinal topics on Wednesday nights, I don't even have really a title for that series yet. Some could say we could call it Why We Believe What We Believe. And I did that once, and that was just over more of general, I guess, Christianity or Doctrine 101 is what that was. But I think we're going to be getting some things that are battles today, and our concerns, our problems, our false doctrines, and we're going to be looking at the truth of God's Word. And so I'm excited about that. I kind of wanted to, one, lay the foundation for tonight with what I just said, but to also give you a kind of a glimpse of where the Lord's leading in the coming weeks, and I'm really excited about that as the Lord leads in that direction. So I'd like to ask you to pray for those different things. 1 Corinthians, we're getting into some nitty-gritty stuff, all right? And I haven't been avoiding it. I've been preparing for it, and there's been some other things the Lord has laid on my heart along the way. And in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be going into sexual sin. We're going to be going into divorce and things like that. And so Paul doesn't beat around the bush with this stuff. And we're just going to address it in the way that the Bible addresses it. And I'm going to be careful and tactful with stuff like that. But because I know there's going to be kids here and things like that. So if it gets to the point where, you know, I feel like, well, maybe this would be good for kids not to hear at this point in their life, I might mention that. But at this point, I don't think that's the case. But just some things to look forward to, because I've been in a lot of conversations lately, especially, and I feel like the Lord has just been placing this on my heart over the last few months, really, to shift gears here. I think Psalm 50 is a good place to stop and hold off for a while, and some of you don't say it out loud. Some of you might be saying amen to that. I've been enjoying the Psalms personally. But, and I just told Brother Hunter he's going to be preaching out of a psalm once a month, and now I'm changing it on him. You're going to be preaching on some hard doctrines, brother, and that's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to throw that on you right away. These are just, I feel like the Lord has really led in this direction because of some conversations, because of some things that come up, because of even pastors that I've been seeing going in a different direction, a wrong direction, in things that they believe. Or once believed and don't anymore, they have no biblical basis for the direction they're going, and things that can easily deceive unaware Christians. And so I feel like the Lord's going to go in this direction. And again, that's not going to happen until we finish up Psalm 50, and then we'll get into that. But tonight, and probably next week, we're going to be on this topic. This could be a three-part message right here. I think it's two. This could be a three-part message right here. And so at least next Sunday night, maybe the Sunday night after that, we will be on this talk tonight, this doctrine tonight. You know, when you start dealing with doctrine, you run into different groups of people. People who are just, I don't mean this as an insult at all, but ignorant. They just don't know. That's what the word means. Some people use it as an insult. I've used it as an insult. My brother doesn't call me ignorant. He calls me ignorant. Keeps saying, you ignorant. Like, but that's not what I mean when I use the word. Just uninformed, not knowing. And I would say that I'm ignorant in some areas still as a pastor. I need God's help to learn. We don't ever arrive, do we? We're always constantly learning. Amen? And so you know, there's going to be that type of person. There's false teachers, false prophets, the Bible talks about. But we've got to be aware of them. We've got to take them and approach them and what they're teaching in the right context. Now, the Bible is very clear about false prophets and false teachers, and it warns us about wolves in sheep's clothing, and it warns us about deceivers creeping in unawares, and it tells us to mark them, tells us to avoid them, it tells us to guard the flock, it tells us to protect the truth. And we take those warnings seriously because God takes them seriously. But I want to say this to clarify as well. Not everyone who is wrong is a wolf. Okay? Some people are just wrong. And so before we get too excited about that, I want to remind you that you were wrong. You've been wrong. Raise your hand if after being saved, you were wrong about something, the Lord corrected you, maybe through his word or through people. Amen. Didn't make you a false prophet. No. So don't get too excited about that. There's been things I was wrong about that I wouldn't admit now if you bribe me with steak and mashed potatoes. I've been wrong. Being wrong doesn't make you a false prophet. It makes you human. It means that you need correction, not condemnation. You need scripture. And the difference between a false teacher and a teachable believer who are both wrong, the difference between a false teacher and a teachable believer is not who's right, it's about who's humble. And a false teacher corrects when they're wrong, and they reject correction. A believer receives it. A false teacher twists the gospel. A believer misunderstands the gospel. A false teacher uses people. A believer loves people. A false teacher hides from the light. A believer comes to the light. So tonight we're going to talk about something very important, eternal security. And so if you'll stand with me as we read God's word, John chapter 10, we'll read beginning of verse 22. The Bible says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them what kind of life? Eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Kept by the power of God is the title of this message. Our God in heaven, Lord, I pray you'd help me to preach truth tonight and to be clear and to say what needs said. Help us open our hearts and our minds, open our eyes, help those who need help in whatever area it is. And so, Lord, I pray you'd be pleased in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated at this time. I want you to hear my heart tonight. I'm not attacking people, not calling everybody who disagrees with this a wolf, but I'm saying this. The doctrine that salvation can be lost, the doctrine that salvation can be lost is not a small mistake. It's a big mistake. It's a gospel-shaking, joy-stealing, it destroys your assurance type of mistake. And many who believe it sincerely, let me rephrase that. Many who believe it, there are some, let's put it this way, who believe it, that I've had a conversation with, sincerely want to know the truth. but the doctrine itself is dangerous. Nicodemus was wrong in his doctrine, but he wanted to know the truth. He was sincere in his approach to Jesus Christ. And there are some who are like that. And I truthfully, I've got a lot before me. I mentioned that. This may take two, maybe 3 weeks. And you might say, well, that's a lot considering a doctrine that, I mean, who are you talking to on a Sunday night? We have a bunch of people here who don't have issue with this. You already know where you stand on this, and you stand in the right place. And you say, this is an easy doctrine for me. It doesn't need that much. The Lord has laid this on my heart because this very important doctrine of eternal security is very much under attack. And some even believers, true believers, are being deceived by this. So I want to take these warnings seriously, but I also want to show grace to the teachable. And maybe it'll give you some ammunition as well. You believe that your salvation is eternal. Amen? You can't lose it. But you might not be able to go beyond that in using Scripture in explaining how it's eternal. We'll talk about it tonight, but you might say phrases, just no-brainer phrases like, well, it's not eternal life if you can lose it. Or if it's everlasting and it doesn't last, it's not everlasting. I mean, there's some no-brainer things you can say like that, and I think that's important and used in the right tact. It is helpful. But I think there's some things that will help us as well throughout this. Now, tonight's going to be the simple one for you. And we're going to get into some scripture, some passages that those who don't hold to eternal security use to support where they stand on temporary security. I don't know if that even makes sense. Temporarily secure. I feel temporarily safe in my house. That doesn't make sense. I feel temporarily safe in a car. Driving down the highway. Anyways, so I do want to show grace to the teachable. We have to guard the flock, but we also have to guard our hearts from pride. So there is a balance. Being right doesn't mean your disposition is right. And so we're going to rejoice tonight in that our salvation is sure, but not because we hold on to God, but because God holds on to us. So there's going to be some points here, simple points. Point one, I'm glad that salvation, and I'm going to give you some I'm glads. I'm glads, all right? Something we can be glad about. I'm glad that salvation is a birth, and birth is irreversible. You step into the first truth in John 3. You're in John 10. If you can flip back to John 3, I'm just going to read one portion of one verse here, John 3, verse 3. There's going to be some places we're going to turn to that we're going to spend more time. I'm going to reference several. But this is the first truth that anchors our assurance. One so simple, so clear and beautiful. Jesus chose it as the very first picture of salvation. John 3, 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He didn't say you got to sign a contract. He didn't say you're making a deal with God or you've got to maintain a status. If you do your part, God will do his part. He didn't say you must keep yourself saved. He said you must be born. You must be born. Birth isn't something you maintain. It's not something you renew. Birth is not something you redo. Birth is something that happens once and it changes your identity forever. When you were born physically, you didn't earn it. You didn't negotiate with your mom. You didn't contribute to it. You simply received life. Right? You were born. The doctor picked you up by your feet, slapped you on the backside, and you started crying, and you took a breath. Fresh air. You guys didn't think that was funny. You know, once you were born, you could never become unborn. No, even if you die, you still were born. And you can lose fellowship with your parents. You can break their heart. You can disappoint them. You can wander from them. But you cannot undo your birth. If salvation is a birth, and Jesus said it is, then losing salvation would require becoming unborn. And Scripture never teaches that, not once, not even close. When you were born again, God became your Father. He's your heavenly Father. He's your Lord, but he's your Father, not a supervisor, not an evaluator. He's your father, and a father doesn't unchild his children. A father doesn't revoke birth. A father can't reverse life or doesn't say, you messed up too much. You're not mine anymore. A father may say that in this world, but it doesn't matter. They're still your kid. And a father, disciplines, restores, corrects, and loves, but he never unfathers. This is why Jesus chose the language of birth, because birth is permanent. Birth is identity. It's a relationship. Birth is irreversible. You can't change it. And if you've been born again, you are God's child forever. Not because you hold on to him, but because he holds on to you and he gave you life. And that's why the doctrine of eternal security isn't built on a single verse in the Bible. It's built on the very nature of salvation itself. If salvation is a birth, then losing salvation would require undoing what God has done. It would require reversing a divine act. It would require God to retract life he himself imparted to you. And Scripture simply doesn't teach that. You might lose joy as a believer. You might lose fellowship. You might lose reward. You might even experience the discipline of a loving father, but you do not lose sonship. You're his child, or daughtership. Can I say that? You're his child forever. So I'm glad for that. I'm glad that salvation is a birth. I'm also glad that salvation is a gift, and God does not take back gifts. He doesn't do take backs. You know, Romans 6:23, if you want to turn there real quick, it's a familiar verse. We're just going to spend a little bit of time on it. Romans 6:23. And again, these are just the basics here. When Paul describes salvation, Romans 6:23, he uses a word that removes all possibility of earning or maintaining or deserving. He says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word gift, it's a little word, but it's so theological. It tells us something that is very important and essential about salvation. A gift is not a wage. A gift is not a reward. A gift is not payment for services rendered. A gift is something freely given by the giver, not earned by the receiver. And once a gift is given, it belongs to the one who received it. And this matters because for anyone who struggles with assurance, if salvation is a gift, then your failures don't ungive it. Your weaknesses don't cancel it. You might be inconsistent, but it doesn't return it back to God. A gift is not maintained by your performance. That gift is received by grace. This also matters when speaking with somebody who believes salvation can be lost. If salvation can be lost because of sin, then salvation is no longer a gift. It's a conditional reward. It becomes something God gives only as long as you behave. As long as you're good. Paul contrasts wages in this verse deliberately with gifts. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Wages, gift, sin, God, death, eternal life. We have that contrast there. And so if salvation can be lost, then eternal life is not a gift. It's a wage you keep only as long as you perform. The wage that you get, the wage of sin is death. That's your wage. But a gift is eternal life. And if you have to keep your salvation, that's no longer a gift. Now it's a wage. It's something you've earned. And that's not the gospel. And someone might say, well, if salvation is a gift, and if salvation is something that cannot be lost, then a person can just live however they want. But that argument misunderstands both salvation and the nature of the gift. Salvation is not merely a legal transaction. Salvation is a transformation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The gift of eternal life, which is a wonderful gift, it includes a new life. It includes a new kind of life. And not just eternal life in heaven, but a new kind of life on earth, new desires. And you got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within you. And you might stumble as a believer, but you cannot live indefinitely in rebellion without the loving discipline of your now Father. Right? So the doctrine of eternal security is not a license to sin. It's a reason to worship God. And it humbles you because you did nothing to earn it. and it steadies you because you can't lose it. And it can motivate you. I'm glad also that salvation is eternal life, not conditional life. Go to John 5:24, if you would. Let's look at this one. I think it's important that we put our eyes on this verse, even though it might be familiar to some of you, maybe most of you. Because this is one of the clearest statements Jesus ever made about the nature of salvation. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Hath, shall not, is passed. Slow down and look at that wording. The word hath, present tense. Not will have someday. Not might have if you endure. Jesus says the believer has everlasting life right now. Second, the phrase shall not come into condemnation. Shall not come into condemnation. That is a promise, not a possibility. It's not conditional. It's not probational. It is absolute language. It's absolute. I love the word shall or shall not. I mentioned that in the morning, just this morning. Just what it means. It is guaranteed. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a strong word. The phrase there, notice the third phrase, is passed from death unto life. Is passed from death unto life. You got saved. You hath everlasting life. You believed on Jesus. Right now, it is a present action. It's a completed action. Not you will be passed from death unto life, is right now passed from death unto life. It's completed. A transfer that's already taken place. You don't go back and forth from between death and life depending on how your week went. Jesus says the believer is passed permanently from one realm to the other. I love it. It's awesome. This is important for two reasons, because it comforts a believer who's struggling. If you wrestle with doubt, this verse is comforting. Jesus is not describing a fragile salvation that depends on your consistency. He's describing a settled reality based on his authority. Eternal life isn't something you hold together. It's something God gives. It also clarifies maybe a conversation you might have with the lost who believe salvation can be lost. If that's the case, then it was never eternal. It was temporary with an eternal label. It was labeled wrong. Jesus does not say temporary life or conditional life. He doesn't say revocable. He says everlasting life, and he says the believer already possesses everlasting life. Somebody might say again, well, if it's everlasting, then a person can just live however they want. I'm going to heaven. I can just sin and get away with it. No problem. But again, they misunderstand the nature of eternal life. Eternal life is not merely unending existence. I know that's how we like to think of it, and that's how I always imagined it as a kid and even a young adult. Eternal life just means unending existence. No, eternal life is something you have now, right now. You're passed from death to life right now. It's a new quality of life produced by the Spirit of God. A believer may fall, but you cannot live indefinitely in rebellion without the discipline of a father who loves you. So eternal security is not an excuse for sin. It's a reason for you to be grateful and to live for God. He gave his life for you. You owe your life to him. And it humbles you because you did nothing to earn it. And it motivates you because the life God lives is a transforming life. And eternal life isn't fragile. It's not conditional. It's everlasting. Another reason I'm glad that salvation is kept by God, not maintained by me. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are, what's that word? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There are several phrases here that deserve attention. Peter says, we've been begotten again. Again, there's that birth language. We talked about that at the beginning. There's that birth language. Salvation begins with God. Then second, he describes our inheritance. See those words? Incorruptible, that's your inheritance. Undefiled, unfading, reserved. Those are not words you use for something fragile or temporary. Peter's describing something God himself protects. This one I underlined, kept by the power of God. That's the heart of eternal security. You're not kept by your discipline or consistency or your obedience. No, eternal life is a new quality of life produced by God. You're not kept by your strength or your performance. You're kept by the power of God. And if salvation depended on your ability to hold on to God, you would lose it every time you stumbled. Salvation is not held by your grip, it's held by His. This helps us also with those who believe salvation can be lost. Because if it can be lost, then God's power is insufficient to keep what He promised to keep. Peter doesn't say we're kept by our faithfulness. He says we're kept by the power of God. So then somebody might say, if God keeps me, then why does the Bible give all these warnings? That's a fair question, and we might address some of those tonight. We'll definitely address them maybe next week or week after, but the short answer is this. Warnings are one of the means God uses to keep His people right with Him, not evidence that salvation is fragile. And this, if God is the one keeping you, then you can't boast in your endurance. You can't take credit for your preservation. You can't claim that your faithfulness secured your salvation, because all glory goes to the God who keeps His own. Salvation kept by God is a salvation that cannot be lost. It wasn't very long ago, my wife gave me some cash. I really like it when she allows me to have some cash. Now, I held on to it. Actually, it was a gift card, but that's kind of like cash, right? We got some gift cards for Christmas, and my wife and I will get a gift card to Cabela's. Now, whose gift card is that? Okay. But if we get a gift card to Kohl's, whose gift card is that? Okay. Well, I held on to the gift card. I was to hold on to it. And when we got back from Mom's house, home, it was a Home Depot gift card, my wife asked me, are you sure you have the gift card? Yes, I'm sure. It's in my wallet. What do you think, I'm going to lose it? Now, to be fair, I lost one about, 5 years before. And we were cleaning up. We were cleaning up all the Christmas wrapping and all the boxes and stuff and throwing it in the trash bags and everything. And I threw a gift card right in one of the trash bags. So she doesn't trust me. And she won't forgive me. And she won't let me live it down, evidently. She doesn't say it that way, but she keeps asking me if I still have something like that, and she thinks I'm going to lose it because I'm the one keeping it, so she's not sure if it's safe. And this is the first time she said amen in 6 years that we've been at this church. Your salvation isn't kept by you. If it was, you'd lose it. You're untrustworthy. But a salvation kept by God is a salvation that cannot be lost. For this next one, why don't you go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. I'm glad that salvation is sealed. Ephesians 4:30. This is a verse many believers have heard, but not really slowed down enough to consider what it actually means for their assurance. Of course, all of these, this is really more of a topical message, and we're not looking at all these in context of the text surrounding them, but I think we're doing a pretty good job. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 is one that if you don't slow down to consider what it actually means, then you're going to miss it. And it says in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, unpack that word sealed for a minute. In the ancient world, a seal represented four things: ownership, authority, protection, and permanence. Ownership, the seal marked something as belonging to someone else. Authority, the seal carried the weight of the one who placed it. Protection, a seal meant protection. It prevented tampering or unauthorized access. And a seal meant permanence. The seal remained on where it was until the appointed time. And Paul is saying that the moment you trusted Christ, God placed his seal. Who was that seal? The Holy Spirit upon you. Not a temporary mark, not a conditional mark, not probationary. A permanent seal unto the day of redemption. Now that phrase, day of redemption, refers to a future moment when God completes what he began. When our bodies are redeemed, amen? When salvation's fully realized, when faith becomes sight. And Paul says the Spirit seals us until that day. Not until you sin. Not until you struggle. Not until you mess up. Not until you fail or until you doubt. Until the day of redemption. And that's so important for anyone who wrestles with the Spirit. If God himself has sealed you, then losing salvation would require breaking God's seal. And Scripture never presents it that way. If salvation can be lost, then the seal is breakable. And it's not. If the seal is breakable, God's promise is breakable. If God's promise is breakable, then God himself is unreliable. Paul anchors our assurance in the character of God, not the performance of the believer. Well, then somebody might say in that verse, well, then if I'm sealed, why does Paul warn me not to grieve the Spirit? Because sealing does not remove responsibility. It actually, the fact that we're sealed, it actually establishes or strengthens our relationship. It actually puts more emphasis on the relationship that you have with the Holy Spirit. A sealed child is still a child who can grieve his father, but he cannot unchild himself. So the doctrine of sealing doesn't encourage sin. It encourages reverence in that relationship. Gratitude doesn't weaken you, it strengthens you because we obey not to stay saved, we obey because we are saved. And then I'm glad salvation is God's work. And God finishes what he starts. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I used the word endurance a couple times tonight. Something some people have said is make it to the end. We'll get into that in the coming week or two. Philippians 1:6 is a very stabilizing verse for those who wrestle with that. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, that's not necessarily talking about salvation. No, but it is anti-losing your salvation. So slow down and look at that for a second. Notice who began the work. Who began the work? Let's try that again. One person got it right. You heard the answer, so the rest of you can cheat now. Who began the work? God. Paul does not say, you began a good work when you believed. He says, he which hath begun a good work in you. Salvation begins with God. It is initiated by God. It's authored by God. Notice who continues the work. Paul says God will perform it. or carry it through, to bring it to completion, to finish what was started. Many people worry, what if I don't make it? What if I fail? What if I don't finish well? Well, Paul doesn't place the burden of finishing on the believer. He places it on God. The God who began the work is the God who continues the work, and he is the God who completes the work. Somebody said this, your perseverance is not the root of salvation. It is the fruit of God's preserving grace. If salvation can be lost, then God begins a work he doesn't finish. If salvation can be lost, God begins something he doesn't finish. That God starts something he can't complete. God promises, Philippians 1:6, is not conditional. Paul uses the word confident, not hopeful, not optimistic, not if everything goes well, confident. Confidence in the God who saves. Miss that one more time. Confidence in the God who saves. And so somebody might say, well, if God finishes the work, why do believers struggle? Because sanctification is a process. And God's work in us is progressive. It's, salvation was instantaneous, but sanctification, growing, it's a process. A struggle is not a sign. Because there might be some who struggle. And some automatically assume, if I'm struggling, I must not be saved. If I have a doubt, I must not be saved. And I can't tell somebody if they're saved or not. I can't tell my wife if she's saved or not. By your fruits you shall know them. I think she is. I believe she is. But maybe a struggle is not a sign of lost salvation. Maybe it's a sign of spiritual life, because dead things don't struggle. And this truth should humble us. If God is the one who finishes the work, then you can't boast in your endurance. You can't take credit. All glory goes to God, because he completes what he begins. I think we have time for this thought here, and then we'll be done. I wasn't sure. I had a plan B, Brother Hunter, that I was going to land the plane. This plane can be landed anywhere in this message. And I'm not ready to land it quite yet. So just hang on just a little bit longer, all right? Because I want to talk about why some people think salvation can be lost. We're going to get into some of their text passages that they use later in another week. Before we get there and talk about the passages that are often misunderstood, I want to acknowledge something important. Because we mentioned at the beginning, while there are false prophets and teachers, and we already acknowledge that the Bible takes, right, false prophets and false teachers seriously, and so should we. Amen? The truth is, a lot of people who believe salvation can be lost, there might be some struggling with that. There might be some believers who they didn't understand all of this at salvation. I mean, they could have been a child when they got saved, and they've been fed a lot of false doctrine growing up, and they could just be confused. Or there might be some people who are lost, but yet they're lost like Nicodemus, but they're wanting to sincerely know the truth. And instead of initially getting angry visibly and vocally with them, we might find that they might have a teachable spirit. Now, I've ran into several who don't. Have you, Brother David? Not a teachable spirit. But I've also ran into several who do. And they can see the warnings in the Bible. They look at the Bible and they see some strong language, and they see calls to endurance, and they see examples of people who fall away, and they conclude, well, that must mean salvation can be lost. And maybe their sincerity for some of them is not the issue. Their interpretation surely is. And if we're going to help them, or if nothing else, help ourselves when doubts arise, we've got to understand why they might come to these conclusions. I just want to be general about this very quickly and carefully too, without spending too much time here. But I want to start it by saying this. A counterfeit dollar is recognized more by knowing what is real than by studying all the different types of counterfeits. So I don't want to get too far into studying the counterfeits. but we're going to next week and the week after as well. One is kind of interesting, and two is kind of mind-blowing. Like, what? That's what they get out of that verse? But three, it's an opportunity for you to learn how that verse can help you in your life, too. Because God did put the verse there for a reason. The verse is there for us to apply to our lives as Christians. So we are going to spend some time more on the verse than focusing on the false doctrine of it. We're going to mention it. We're going to talk about it. Might point out where they get their idea from, but not understand. Not be like, oh, well, that's okay. No, we're going to look at what God meant. So just a few reasons. Here's something. They confuse relationship with fellowship. Many assume that if fellowship is broken, relationship must be broken too. But Scripture consistently distinguishes fellowship from relationship. Fellowship can be damaged. Joy can be lost. Confidence can be shaken. Growth can be hindered. Discipline can be severe. But none of those things undo a birth or cancel a gift or break a seal. When someone reads a passage about a believer losing joy or falling into sin, they assume it means losing salvation, but the Bible never equates the two. Two, they confuse warnings with conditions. The Bible contains real warnings, and we should take those warnings seriously. Amen? But warnings are not the same as conditions. A warning means God uses those saints to keep his people on the right path. A condition is a requirement you must meet to stay saved. So they confuse warnings with condition. Scripture gives warnings. Scripture does not give conditions to salvation. We'll see that in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and John 15. They confuse profession with possession. I was not trying to rhyme, I promise, but I did. That's one of the biggest reasons people think salvation can be lost. That's one of the biggest arguments the other side has about why salvation can be lost, because they'll see somebody who made a profession, got baptized, served in church, looked apart, then walked away. And they conclude they lost their salvation. Which should be a red flag for you Christians. You are a testimony to other people, by the way. But Scripture consistently teaches that not all who profess Christ possess Christ. Not all who profess Christ possess Christ. Jesus said, my sheep, we started in John 10. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Not everyone who looks like a sheep hears my voice. Did you miss that? There's a lot of people who might look like a sheep, but they're not. When somebody walks away permanently, Scripture doesn't describe them as a believer who lost salvation. Scripture, the person who walks away permanently, Scripture divides them as somebody who never had salvation. So, they also confuse passages about Israel, discipleship, or reward with passages about salvation. There's passages about Israel, there's passages about discipleship, there's passages about reward, and they'll confuse those with passages about salvation. Some passages speak about Israel's national judgment, discipleship requirements, earthly consequences, loss of reward, opportunity, or usefulness, but none of those passages are about losing salvation. And we'll get to that in Matthew 24, James 2, Romans 11, Revelation 3. They read difficult passages before they understand simple ones. This is huge, Christian. They read and study difficult passages before understanding simple passages. That's a major interpretive mistake. You never interpret clear passages through unclear passages. You interpret unclear passages through clear ones. If Jesus said, they shall never perish, and a difficult passage seems to say, it doesn't say it clearly, seems to say they might perish. Jesus said clearly, they shall never perish. Some passages might seem to say that they might perish. So you don't use that passage to interpret a clear one that Jesus said. The problem is not with Jesus, the problem is with our interpretation. So start, listen, when you study the Bible, start with what's clear, then interpret what is unclear through the filter of what is clear. Another thing, they've never been taught the difference between security and assurance. Security and assurance, this is the last one. security is an objective reality, what God has done. Period. You're secure. You are safe in God's hands. Your salvation is secure in God's hands, whether you feel assured about that or not. Assurance is subjective. Now, God gives us assurance in the Word of God. I thank God for that. He gives us plenty of places where we can feel that assurance. But a believer can be secure and not feel secure. Josiah has been secure in my arms through something difficult, climbing through the mountains in Colorado or in Utah when I'm holding him. He's been secure, but he didn't feel secure. And you know how I know he didn't feel secure? Because he was choking me to death and ripping my Adam's apple out, making sure that he wasn't going anywhere. A believer can be saved and still struggle with doubt. A believer can be sealed and still feel uncertain. When somebody lacks assurance, they assume they lack salvation. But those are two different issues. So we're going to need to bring this to a close here. And I want to do so by speaking maybe to those who struggle, whether saved or unsure. Maybe you've heard some of the arguments. I think I know who I'm talking to tonight, but I'm not going to assume that everybody's got this settled. I know I went a few years, am I saved? And I was saved. I was. But I just wasn't living like it, so I didn't feel like it. And maybe you've heard some of the arguments we talked about tonight, and you've wrestled with warnings, your own failures, or feared that you've gone too far. And I want to assure you, if you're saved, if you put your faith and trust in Christ to save you, then what the Bible says you must do by faith. God has not let go of you. Your doubts don't erase his promises, and your weaknesses do not overpower his strength. But maybe you're not saved, and if you've never really truly trusted Christ, then your fear is not a sign of lost salvation. It might be a sign that you never had salvation. And so either way, the answer is the same. Come to Christ. Rest in him. Put your faith and trust in him as your Savior if you're not saved tonight. But believer, see, there's believers who treat grace lightly. I thank God for grace. They abuse it big time. Eternal security is a blessing from God, but it's not a free pass to sin. It's not a shield for your rebellion. Yes, God keeps his children, but God also disciplines his children. The scripture warns us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. He's not talking about losing your salvation there. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Those aren't threats to your salvation. They are just warnings about the consequences of sin in a believer's life. And if you've been drifting or you've been careless, if you've been treating grace lightly, I want to challenge you to come back to the God who loves you. Because again, he's your father, and a father chastens his children, doesn't he? He's not going to let go of you. He's not going to let go of you, but he's not going to let you live like that either and be happy. So don't live like you've let go of him. So we're gonna stand and read here in a minute. I want you to turn to Romans 8, if you would. Don't stand quite yet. I want to leave you with something that hopefully I'm gonna tee off the next message. I'm gonna try to leave you with, I got to come back Sunday night. We'll see how well this goes. I might ruin it right here with a trailer. Spoiler alert. There are some passages in the Bible that have shaken sincere believers and deceived those who believed the wrong thing and never got saved in the first place. Not because they teach that salvation can be lost, but they've just been misunderstood for years. One of them says, it is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again under repentance. Take that at face value, or just right on the surface, somebody might say that means you can lose your salvation. Another says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Another says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And James says, faith without works is dead. Now, if you lift those verses out of their setting, if you lift those verses out of context, they sound heavy, final, kind of frightening. If you take them alone. But when you slow down and you read the verses before, and you read the verses after, and when you see who Jesus and the apostles were talking to and what they were talking about, and you let Scripture interpret Scripture, those so-called scary passages don't weaken eternal security. They actually strengthen eternal security. No, they strengthen it. And so we are going to spend time walking right into those passages, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, John 15, Matthew 24, James 2, unless the Lord returns. And if you don't have your eternal security settled by then, some are going to heaven and some aren't. But we got to let the Word of God speak for itself. And when you see them in context, I hope the goal is that you'll say, well, that makes sense. I needed that. That's good. And I want to encourage you to come and hear the rest of this. So let's stand and we'll read one passage together before we close. We'll read this out loud. Romans 8, 38. And we'll stop here. Romans 8, 38, and we'll read this and then we'll pray. Would you read it out loud with me? Romans 8, 38, ready, begin. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the pianist would come, and let's pray at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, we're thankful for the eternal security we have through Jesus Christ. I pray that this would help those who might be struggling or doubting their salvation. I pray also, Lord, that this would maybe strengthen, give ammunition to those who might deal with some who struggle with this. And if nothing else, Lord, we can rejoice in the fact that we're eternally secure, not because of what we contribute, but because of what you've done. And I'm glad I don't have to hold on to it, Lord. You're holding on to me. And Lord, we can rejoice in that. Help us to live for you because of that. Help us to remember that because we have eternal security, we have a Heavenly Father who loves us so much that he is going to chasten us with these warnings and fulfill what he says, but also love and bless and take care of those who live for him. Lord, I pray you'd help us now to respond how you'd have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.